Good to see you all this morning. Glad you're here. Vince, would you lead us in prayer as we start?
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we have come together this morning to study from your word. We pray that we use this in our wisely. We are so thankful, Father, that you have given this opportunity to us that we might not be hassled by outsiders, our government. Lord, we want to come here free will to study from your word and to learn more that you would have us to learn. We ask this morning, Father, that we might put worldly things out of our mind this time, so we might wholly study upon your word and concentrate. We ask that you be with Brother Gilbert as he brings forth things that he has studied this past week and things that we've looked over also. Father, may we have a more accurate understanding of what your word involves as far as our lives, and we might be able to be more faithful as the days come. We ask that you be with us now in this hour of study, and so prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. So in our study of church history, as we have just begun this study, we are, I guess, in many ways reviewing things that most everyone here knows and understands. We've been going over some passages that give us an introduction to the Lord's church that are fundamental and foundational. And again, in the case of most folks here, passages that are well understood. Now, I keep getting promises from some who I really wish were here that they'll be coming. And I wish so much that they would be in this study in these first three or four classes where we're setting the groundwork to what is the Lord's church. Because as we start looking at history, as time goes on after the first century, and we start seeing the apostasy that starts to affect the church, well, you can only realize that it's apostasy if you know what it's supposed to be in the first place. You can't recognize something that is different or something that is a change if you do not realize what it's supposed to be in the first place. And so there's some others that I really wish were here that I think would benefit. We talked some on Wednesday night just about all the world denominations and how many there are and all of the books that could be accumulated to tell us and teach us about their doctrines. We are concerned about one book. We are concerned about what God's book says. We made some points here about the New Testament church, just again looking at some of these fundamental aspects of it, that the church was planned by God. That being a very, very powerful point, that it was something known in the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. And I think that's incredible for us to just consider for a moment that God always had a plan for the saving of his people. That God always had a plan that there would be a called out of the world group of people that would be submissive to his will. And Scripture confirms that for us. That's the only way we would know that is by what Scripture tells us about those things, that the church was planned by God. It was his eternal purpose. We've read in Ephesians chapter 3. And that Christ is the builder of that church. And we looked at in Ephesians 1 the fact that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And just a reminder that we talk about the church and those who are in it, we are as well talking about the body of Christ. If you are in the body of Christ, you are in the church that belongs to Christ. If you are in the church that belongs to Christ, you are in his body. And we need to have an understanding we're talking about the same thing when we're considering those terms. And that the church is made up by those bought by the blood of Christ. That it's not something that we can go out and purchase on our own. We enjoy having some buying power, don't we? I mean, we've been blessed well enough that if we need to have some things, we can go out and buy that. There's something we cannot buy. We cannot buy our salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God. And the church, that through which we are saved, has been purchased by Christ. We cannot purchase that. And so we talked some as well Wednesday night about the church being composed of those who are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Spent a little time in Acts chapter 2, and that it is those baptized believers that is added to the church by the Lord. Interesting point that has to be made, that when Jesus in Matthew 16 said he was coming to build his church, future tense, Acts chapter 2 speaks of the church in present tense. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Kind of an important distinction that has to take place. Because it says that the church is here, it's now, it's in existence. And that also becomes important when we talk here today a little bit more about the kingdom of Christ. We talk about the kingdom of Christ, some think of the kingdom of Christ as something that is in the future, something that is yet to come. I understand a heavenly kingdom is that which is yet to come, if we think of it in that term. But we need to understand that the kingdom of Christ is those that are in his body, those who are in his church. That's present tense. And we should see that and understand that, because some do not. And that becomes a point of discussion later on, I'm sure. And while society says that there are many churches, the Bible speaks of one. And that's a distinction that, again, we should understand and not be ashamed of. Sometimes it's hard to talk with some people about the singularity of Christ's church. Because it is in the Protestant world of today, the idea that there are just many churches all a part of one body in Christ. Now that's a conclusion we're going to struggle to be able to prove from Scripture. When the Lord says that there is one church, there is one body. And so that's a distinction as well. We just want to have in the back of our mind, because that will come into discussion at some point down the road, I'm sure. And this church or kingdom, something we did not talk about in our last class, is something that will be given back to God. And just making a quick point from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you might look there with me. I think we need to have an understanding that when we look at the word kingdom, and I haven't really meant to spend a great deal of time on this, but it's almost just as a side point for us to put away. When we talk about when we look at the word kingdom, we can find the word kingdom used maybe in some different ways. I understand the word kingdom can be used to consider, to think of all of the realm of God is his kingdom. I can see that in Scripture. But then in the New Testament, we find in a very specific way, there is the kingdom of Christ, those who belong to him, those who are part of his body, those who are part of his church, the kingdom of Christ, over which he rules, he reigns. Now, that's not to take away from the overall rule or reign of God over all of his kingdom, the universe, all that there is. I got that. But there is the sense in which Christ reigns or rules over his kingdom. And one passage that helps us to see that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When in the whole text here is speaking about the resurrection that is to come and the hope of glory that we have because of that resurrection. And in this discussion, when the last enemy is destroyed, when death is no more, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ in the context here, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he puts down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so, again, we have an indication that there's a kingdom over which Christ rules, but there will come a day when he reigns no more over that kingdom and he gives it back to God. And so, in my mind, as I can understand this, it's very right for us to speak about the kingdom of Christ today and recognize that it belongs to him, that he is ruling over his kingdom. He is king. Which again, there would be some even who are still looking for a kingdom that is yet to come. No, it's now, it's today that Christ rules. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at this in a few minutes, just to put the point here again, that we are the ones who are redeemed. We are the ones put into the kingdom of the Son of his dear love. We are the ones who are put into the kingdom of Christ. And he will reign and rule over that kingdom until such time as he gives that back to the Father. That reign and that rule. Just something to think about. And again, I think there'll be some more discussion on that later when we consider how some may look at the rule of Christ or the lack of rule of Christ in the minds of some. perhaps until a later day. So the kingdom will return to God. All right. In our books, if you're looking at page 2, which we have been roughly following the outline of the book as we've gone through, moving on to another point toward the bottom of the page. The New Testament tells when the church began. This is an interesting point to me. From the standpoint that as we start talking about church history, as we move forward in this and we look at the apostasies that are to come, we see the establishment of what becomes the Catholic Church. In time, we see the establishment of the Protestant religions that we might be familiar with today. You can pretty much nail down a point and a time of when those churches began. And often, you can kind of point to a founder of those churches, or maybe there's founders in some cases. Well, we can do that with the Lord's church. And we need to be confident in being able to do that. I mean, when you talk about the Church of Latter-day Saints, we can think of Joseph Smith as the one who says he received a revelation from God, a latter-day revelation from God, to be in the 1800s, the mid-1800s. I forget the exact date, but you can put a date to it on when that church began. And you can do that with, the Presbyterian Church in 1540 with John Knox, and we can just go on and on with that. Well, we can find a beginning point for Christ's church. And we've talked about this some already. We've looked at Acts chapter 2. We see the day of Pentecost, the first century, give or take 3 or 4 years, depending which calendar that you use. And you can find the beginning or the inception of Christ's church. Where did it begin? Well, it began around 33 A.D. And where did it begin? It began in Jerusalem. We can identify that too. And many other churches of our day, can kind of cite their beginning point. The Presbyterian Church might claim Glasgow, Scotland, and the Latter-day Saints might say Salt Lake City. Well, that wouldn't have been their starting point, but that would be their headquarters today, at least. But they have their starting points that they can identify. Well, if we go to the Bible, we can identify the starting point of the Lord's church. And so we can say 33 A.D., thereabout. We can say it began in Jerusalem. We can think about passages that looked at the church in that present, or in a future tense. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I've come to build my church." It was in the future tense. It was something that was yet to happen. And yet we can find indication of when it began. In that same generation. And so in our book, one of the points that is made, the church or the kingdom of God began in the city of Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And we're thinking again about that first, thinking about a future tense. We talked about Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "I've come to build my church." And a couple of other passages that indicate that something was about to happen. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to just quickly look through several passages here that we've not looked at recently. And we're going to find the church talked about, or kingdom. And I'm of the mind that when we are, and we'll look at this some more here in a moment, but that when we are talking about the church or the kingdom of Christ, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the same people that are in that body of Christ. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus was speaking with some of his disciples, he gives this indication. He said, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." What are some of the distinctions that are being made here? What are some things that stand out? Some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God come with power.
Some people will not take death till the kingdom is come.
So something was going to happen. And when was it going to happen? Soon. It was going to happen soon is when it was going to happen. What was going to happen? The kingdom was going to happen. I remember I said a moment ago that sometimes we can think of the kingdom, and we can find this in Scripture, as the whole realm or rule of God. But this is, I mean, that's always been. That always has been. But here is a kingdom that was coming. Well, what was going to be coming soon? I don't think the apostles fully understood. I don't think they fully understood at all what was about to take place. But here's an important passage that gives us an indication that there was something happening soon. For those who are still waiting for a kingdom to come, or those who say the kingdom of Christ is not yet, but the kingdom will be established when Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, or whatever they may have to say, they'll struggle a lot when you turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Because if they're adamant that the kingdom of God has not yet come, then there's some 2,000-year-old people walking around still waiting for the kingdom to come. We know that can't be the case. What other thoughts here, Richard?
Well, it occurs to me when you think of Jesus' audience, they were anticipating the kingdom. It was prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel 2:44 mm-hmm. says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed.
Right.
So they were anticipating the kingdom. Now, I think the kingdom they were anticipating was physical.
Right.
But Jesus is telling them, it's going to come in this generation before you all. Some even tell me.
And maybe that tells us something about why the apostles, as Jesus was about to ascend, is it now that you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? They knew that it was going to happen soon, but they were still thinking of that physical kingdom. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. You know. And so just some thought as we throw some of these passages out. What about Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24, verse 49. This being right before that ascension of Christ, speaking to his apostles. Verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high." Again, in part, what comes out of this point here is that Jerusalem. Something's going to happen in Jerusalem, and that they are to wait in Jerusalem. As this text continues in Acts chapter 1, it is the same scene, the same setting. Luke records it this way in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And he had told them to wait there in Jerusalem until this power had come. All of these passages, what they have in common, besides there was power to come upon them in Jerusalem, was it was all future tense, something that was yet to happen. That's the thing that stands out to me in those passages. Here was something that was yet to happen. And yet when we turn a page or two over to Acts chapter 2, something has changed. In fact, power has come upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. They've been speaking in tongues. They've done signs and wonders. They've been preaching the will and the word of God. There were many who believed, who have become baptized believers. In verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Future tense no more. Now it was present tense. Something has changed here. And if I were to say we're going to drive down a peg as to where the church began, I'm going to say right here. It was in Jerusalem. It was this first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And the church was established. And those who made up the church were those who believed and these baptized believers. That's who made up the church. This was the inception point. And what Jesus was talking about previously as what was yet to come now is. And so, while that may seem like a simple point, there are some that really struggle with this. Particularly if you look at it from the standpoint that those who are in the church that belongs to Christ are those who are part of His kingdom. There are some who are going to want to make a separation between what is Christ's church and what is His kingdom. Well, I believe we're talking about the same people in the same body. Those who are part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 1 helps to make that clear for us. We'll see that here in a moment. And so, from this point on, whenever we start seeing anything about the church, it's spoken of in present tense. Acts chapter 8. Remember when the persecution was going on against the church there by Saul? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting to his death," as the death of Stephen, And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Well, we know exactly who they're talking about from Acts chapter 2, those baptized believers whom the Lord added to the church. Present tense, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, casting them to prison. Present tense. It was something that was now in existence. And other passages that we can find that would tell us and teach the same thing. Your thoughts or comments with this? On page 3 of the workbook, again, just kind of roughly following some points in the outline, the New Testament tells us that the Lord added people to the church. That's back to Acts in chapter 2. And I hate to just wear out the point, but I have found sometimes in Bible studies, this is a point that you come back to time and again, because it's so different than what many people have been taught. And if people can come to, you know, a good understanding of what were the events and what happened in Acts chapter 2, if they can truly get a good handle on that, the rest of the study becomes easier. If we don't understand and if we don't believe and agree with the events that happened in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to tell you, there's limited use to just travel much further, because you will invariably wind up having to come back here time and time again. Let's understand what happened here in Acts chapter 2. I mean, at the conclusion of the sermon that Peter and the apostles had put before these people, you know, there were those who became baptized believers whom the Lord added to His church. These are the ones who, by baptism, by obedience and baptism, have found forgiveness of sins. Those are the ones added to the church. Those who have repented, those who have changed their life, turned away from sin, and in obedience have become baptized believers are the ones who are added to the Lord's church. To those who have been Christians for a long time, you know, we're thinking, that's how we get it, let's go on. But I'm telling you, when we're studying with people, if these fundamental points are not fully understood, it does no good at all to talk about, are very limited, good to talk about why we don't have instrumental music or why we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. If we're unwilling to understand these basic principles of salvation, we have missed the concept of God's rule and authority and what it is to become saved and placed in His church. Fundamental. And fundamental, when we get to a further study of church history and understanding apostasy that takes place and the foundation of the churches of men based on very different principles and very different ideas of salvation. If we do not understand this and agree to this, we're in all kinds of trouble when we move forward and make some other points here. Comments? What is the Lord's church called? This is an interesting thought or concept as well. Brethren sometime have debated a lot about what to call the Lord's church or what to call a local assembly of God's people. And I really don't intend for us to spend a lot of time discussing or debating that point or issue. But I would make some simple points that this outline gives us and that I understand and agree with. In the most simplest way, it's called the church. And the first question that people might sometimes say is, well, what church? You're not saying which church you're talking about. I'm talking about the church. To Bible believers, that makes only one reference. And when we think about what Scripture says, when we talk about the church among brethren, we might be able to do this easy. Well, you know, we say something about the church. We understand. We automatically connect to what that means. And here again, this is something that in studies with people has to come to a point of understanding. Because in this world, when you say to some people, let's talk about the church, they're thinking of all the churches. that they know about? Are all of those recognized by the Lord as His? Well, I'd struggle to come to that conclusion, saying that yes, He recognizes all of these as His. How could we draw that conclusion from this book? There's no way we could. And yet, we find that very simple designation. We just read from Acts chapter 8 a few moments ago about the persecution that was coming upon the church in Jerusalem. Well, what church? There's only one identified in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, where those baptized believers had been added by the Lord to the church, to His church. And so any reference in Scripture about the church only gives us one place to go. To the church that the Lord adds His people to. And so for us to talk about the church, that's a proper designation to those who would be assembled of God's people. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul expresses it this way, speaking to the elders that had come to see him from Ephesus. He is admonishing them again about what their role and work as overseers would be to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, what are we talking about there? Are we talking about something different? What is the church of God? What's it? We're talking about those who are a part of that church, the people. But who's that church belong to? I thought we were talking about Christ. What, one and the same. Christ is God.
Church of God is also the church of Christ because Christ is God.
Absolutely. Fundamental point. There would be some that would hold very, very hard, very strict the idea that there's a denominational group that would call themselves the Church of God. And scriptural designation. I would have no problem with the designation of what they call themselves. Could we call ourselves the Church of God meeting in Asheville? Yeah, we certainly could. I think that would be a scriptural designation. It might be kind of confusing because of another movement that calls themselves by that name. That could be a little bit difficult. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, the purpose of this little discussion right here is not to try to hash out, well, what are all the exact names that Christians can call themselves? Now, that's not really where we're going. We're just trying to make the point of the designation here. To whom do we belong? You know, we're talking about the Lord's church. In Colossians chapter 1 is what I meant to say. Colossians chapter 1. A passage here that, in this first chapter, really, the big picture of the first chapter is talking about what we have in Christ. The power, the preeminence of Christ. And the apostle was trying to help these Christians long ago and help us to understand the blessings that we have in Him and the fact that we are in Him if we have done this. And in verse 13 we begin, that He has delivered us, that God has delivered us, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's just stop for a minute right here. Pursuant to some of our discussion here this morning about the church, what are a couple of points that just stand out when you look at just those two verses right there, and then we'll move on. The kingdom belongs to His Son. The kingdom belongs to Christ. Good. What else?
Delivered us out of darkness.
We are taken out of darkness to be put in that kingdom. You cannot be in that kingdom if you're still in darkness. What else?
Forgiveness of sins.
What we know about forgiveness of sins is that forgiveness of sins is what comes by obedience. Baptism. So we're talking about those who have been baptized into Christ. What else? Anything else stand out? So when is this kingdom coming? Oh, Zach?
Not the Father, it's the one doing the transfer.
Okay, I mean, this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's eternal plan that He has put in place. Remember that the church was the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world? This is the foreknowledge of God as it's coming to fruition now. Okay, so we're being transferred into the kingdom. Now, when it says the Lord added to the church, I'm not sure I can be adamant on this. I'm of the mind that it's Christ who puts those into His church. Now, there may be some argument that can be made that it's the Father that does that. I don't know. I'm of the mind that it's the Lord that does that. And in here, too, this is where it becomes a little more difficult, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, how did He deliver us?
He had a plan.
What did that plan require? How does He put us in? And that reconciliation is through whom? Through Christ. And so I'm still just not sure that it's not Christ, the one who... I mean, God has put in place the plan by which we are taken from darkness to light. But that plan is still through Christ. That hasn't changed. There's something else about the kingdom here, though, that stands out to me. Transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Are we still waiting for that kingdom? It's present tense, isn't it? It's something that is... I mean, I know, that seems like some people are going like, yeah, okay, we got that. Listen, many don't. Many do not understand. They're still waiting for the coming of Christ's kingdom. You cannot be waiting for something that you are in. And what the text is telling us is that those who have remission of sins, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, those who have this forgiveness, are those who are in the kingdom, present tense. The kingdom of our Lord is. It's not something yet to come. And you think about the passage we read even in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning. You know that Christ is going to give the kingdom back to the Lord. How can He give it back if it's not already? If He doesn't already possess the kingdom, it's hard to give somebody something that you don't have. Does that make sense that way? And so here's a kingdom that is.
He gave it to Christ when He made the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. He's now in charge.
He reigns now. Right.
And He will reign until the judgment.
Yes.
Which one?
When He gives the kingdom back to God.
His job is done.
So now we're talking about a kingdom that the saved are in presently. What else are we in? We're in the church. And in this way, I see the real connection between the church and the kingdom, that we can be talking about the same thing. It's the same people that's involved. And again, I mean, I'm not saying that God does not have a rule of all things. I believe that's true. But there is this kingdom, this body of Christ over which Christ rules, which is His body, the church, His kingdom that He reigns over. Let's read it again. We'll make a point or two. That God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Another point or two that would come to mind.
keeps in charge until the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
So he, there is time now, this earth is sort of with us here. It's his kingdom. Mm-hmm. When the end of time comes, the judgment day comes, then he turns it all that way. And time in this earth and everything.
It helps us to have an understanding of the last days, as the Hebrew writer talks about. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, that these days are now present, and that these days will come to an end, as well. Again, I'm seeing this connection here between kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and His church. Connection that has to be made there as well. Other thoughts you might have? Dave?
Since Christ is our intercessor, He is communicating to the Father our wants and desires, and He knows His sheep, and He knows His sheep, so therefore He's basically saying, they belong to me, Father. So this is what I've got to say.
Right, that's right. He can identify His, because His are in within that kingdom or body. All right. Questions?
I think it's neat that while it's a kingdom and He's the sovereign of the kingdom, we're His subjects, but yet we're joint heirs with Christ as well. That just seems like separate but
the same. I know. That becomes a little bit hard for us to truly grasp, that as children of God, as John would write in 1 John, that as children of God, we are joint heirs. And even just to be called children of God, as Jesus is the firstborn of God, puts us on some level of equality, and yet He's our King. We're not equal in that regard. And isn't that interesting to think about? It's kind of hard to get a hold of that to me.
It may not be a perfect parallel, but it helps me understand that the relationships that Lynn's talking about. When a child is adopted into a family, which we are adopted children, mm-hmm. Christ is the only begotten Son, and all of us are adopted children. So when we were adopted into the family of God, we were saved. Mm-hmm. God is our Savior through Christ. So. But when we became adopted, we became members of the family, and so joint heirs.
Yeah.
Just like an adopted child becomes a member of the family. Because that child may be in an orphanage, maybe out on the street, and they're saved from that by the adopted family, and they become a member of that family.
Right. Good point, Ben Allen.
It doesn't hurt to have a big brother that's in charge.
And that will make intercession for us. You know, that's an incredible thought. One other quick point here on this. Our time will probably be gone. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we're considering just some ideas or designations of those who would be the people of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Are there points or thoughts that come to your mind when you consider a passage like that?
One of the things that occurs to me is that I understand how people can be confused about one church, because I think even in the denominational world, they would recognize that there is one universal church to which God adds everybody who professes Jesus Christ.
Right.
And what they would argue is that denominations are all the local churches. It doesn't matter what you believe. But there is something that distinguishes the household of God, and that's that they abide by the writing. You know, Paul's writing here, you know, I've written, so you know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. There are things that we can do that demonstrate whether we are the church of God or not. And it's if we follow, you know, the word of God. You know, look at Revelation 2 and 3. We see churches that were of Christ, but some of them were not doing what they were supposed to. And their candlesticks were about to be removed. Or, you know, there was they had no good thing going on for them. So, I mean, we do have a pattern to follow. And just like we can identify who is a Christian or who is not a Christian by the word of God, I think we can identify what is a faithful church and what is not a faithful church by the word of God.
Right.
That's the local part.
Right. Yeah. Is the Lord that adds to his church? Can we know all of the saved? I don't think so. You know, or could there be some that we think are saved that he has not added to his church? Yes, that could be true as well. And then to touch on your point, which I think is so accurate, I mean, many of the denominations would say, they would say there is one church. You are right. And there are just many local churches in the body. Well, we have to think about that some. I mean, I don't believe that's correct or that's true at all. There's one body, you know, is what the apostle would say. And in fact, that's going to come up even some more discussion when we get to Ephesians chapter 1 here very soon. I'm glad you brought that up because we need to kind of get that thought in our mind here. How do you deal with that? I mean, what is a correct understanding of that body of Christ? We need to get a grasp of that. Right. Mm-hmm. They're going to make an argument from John 15 on that. We may talk about that some real quick. Yeah, that's right. Get quick in our comment.
Well, I was going to say, go along with Rick's point about, you know, if we are part of the body of Christ, we conduct ourselves in a certain way.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on in that passage that the church of God is the pillar as the truth.
Right.
And if we claim to be members of the body of Christ, but we're not supporting the truth,
Something's not right.
Something's not right.
That doesn't fit the
mold.
It has
to be based on truth.
Right. That's right. Good thoughts, good comments. Lord willing, Wednesday night, they're on page 4 in our workbook. We'll kind of take up from there. Thank you for being here.